Welcome to the Sterling Foursquare Church podcast. Our mission is to offer hope for the broken, lives that are thriving, the equipping of believers, and the launching of leaders. More info can be found at sterlingfoursquare.com. Thank you for joining us today.
We're starting a new sermon series this morning. We're going to be focusing for the next several weeks on the Beatitudes, specifically in Matthew chapter 5. But before we get there, we're going to really frame out our lens for viewing those, and we're going to prepare our hearts for what the Lord would do in us through this series. When I was coming up in school, my high school had three dances every year. We had homecoming, and most schools have that. And we had prom later on in the spring, and most schools had that. And then our school also had what we called a winter formal. It was right there in the middle. I guess we just loved to dance. And so we had three going on there. And my senior year of high school, for the winter formal, I was nominated for the winter formal court. And I know that you find that hard to believe, not that I was nominated for that, but that I wasn't nominated for all of the other ones as well. And I share that same same surprise. But I was nominated for the winter formal court. And I remember as the dance was coming, I was trying to decide whether or not I wanted to win or not, right? Was it cool to win? Was it cool not to win? How are you doing? Play it cool, be a little bit aloof. But let's be honest, we all want to win. And as the dance got closer and as the announced kind of the formal conclusion of the matter, I was not crowned winter formal king. And I know, much to my dismay and your amazement, as well. A friend of mine on the football team was crowned kind of, and I don't know, the winter wonderland wizard, whatever it was, but he was the winner and I was not. And I know that thinking back on that, you might think it's not a big deal. And I might even say that as well, like nobody even cares. But here I am years and years later still whining about it. So apparently there's something still there under the surface. But I would have preferred to win. You know, and I think that we would all find ourselves in that position, that if we had the opportunity for an accolade, for notoriety, for some type of esteem, if there was a benefit or a preference that came as a result, or to kind of be in the spotlight or to be in control of a situation, our tendency is to always want to be in that place. And I share that illustration with you mostly because it's humorous and it's low-hanging fruit. It's easy for us to relate to. But we really do long for a throne. In a lot of ways, we want to sit on the throne of our life, and we want to sit in a seat of influence, and we want to be able to have our preference and our way, and we want to see things go in the direction that we would prefer. And what I have found in my own life and in just years of ministry walking with people, many of the challenges that we face in following Christ and many of the incongruencies that are often expressed in our life as we live in a way that doesn't really look like Jesus would do it has a lot to do with this issue of rule and reign. It has to do with this issue of authority and lordship and our tendency to desire to sit in that seat ourselves. And the challenge that we a lot of times have, and me included, is that we often want to put the wrong king on the throne, usually us, sometimes others, or we want to have the Lord take a lesser throne in our lives. We're putting the wrong king on the throne, or we're putting the King of Kings on a lesser throne. And that causes challenges for us. But we really need to resolve this issue of who sits in the seat of lordship in our lives and in the world that we live before we go and look at the Beatitudes, because the Beatitudes really frame out the way that living life according to the kingdom of God is supposed to be enjoyed. In fact, the whole Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, it unpacks really this is what kingdom life looks like, and it's in stark contrast to most of what our experience is in just day-to-day living. And the gulf of difference in that has a lot to do with whose kingdom you're living into and whose lordship is being exacted in your life. And so we're going to have to deal with that issue of lordship before we actually get into enjoying the fruit of the things of God's kingdom being experienced in our lives. If you've got your Bible, I want to invite you to go ahead and get that out. If you've got your smartphone or your tablet, go ahead and open up your Bible app. And if you like to get a head start, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, as already mentioned. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for your word, for the truth that is found in it. Lord, we ask that you would give us soft hearts to receive from your word today. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you would challenge us with. And Lord, give us the courage and the strength and the leading of your Holy Spirit to act on it this week, put it into practice, and to honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. So in just a minute, we're going to get into Matthew chapter 5. But I want to give you some background information on this. Matthew, as he looks at his gospel and as he writes about the life and the ministry of Jesus, he has some central themes, some things that he focuses on that you can kind of trace through the whole book. And one of those three themes has to do with the rule and the reign of Christ. It has to do with establishing lordship. It talks a lot about this kind of kingdom type language. And in fact, one of the phrases that you run into in Matthew's gospel is this idea of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. And it focuses on this idea of a long-awaited age of a new kingdom being established on earth. And he comes from kind of an Old Testament perspective and is looking with expectation towards the Messiah or the Christ, the one who was going to come and initiate this new kingdom and this rule and reign. And in Matthew's gospel earlier, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, as Jesus begins in Matthew's narrative to work the things of the kingdom, to demonstrate the power of the kingdom of God, it says this, that from that time on, Jesus began to preach, and then this is how Matthew would say is the succinct statement of Jesus' message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And so we bump into that phrase, that idea of the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew's gospel, that statement, kingdom of heaven, it's used no less than 31 times. The majority of them are all spoken by Jesus. As he says, the kingdom of heaven has come, the kingdom of heaven is here, the kingdom of heaven can be enjoyed. And as he teaches in a number of parables, the kingdom of heaven is like this, and then shares a story for us to kind of have a picture and an easy application for what it looks like to enjoy the rule and reign of God in our lives. And so this idea of the kingdom of heaven is a central theme and focus of Matthew's gospel, but certainly of Jesus' message. Now, in the other Gospels, in Luke and in Mark and in John, you'll run into a very similar statement where Jesus is recorded as saying the kingdom of God is at hand. And so in those three Gospels, it focuses more on that statement, those two statements being synonymous and used interchangeably. And so there's not really an issue there. But with Matthew, the focus isn't just the idea that the kingdom of God is here, that somehow the rule and reign of God is somehow now come to be enjoyed within humanity, but that the idea that the kingdom of heaven has come as a result of that as well. And so even in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, and we bump into the Lord's Prayer that we visited a few weeks ago, and in that Jesus says that we are to pray, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? We talked a little bit about that. It's that picture that because God's presence and person has come to be tangibly expressed and experienced in your life, that the way things are in heaven can be enjoyed that way. Now, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And at the invitation of that, and what Jesus says is, it's not just, hey, the kingdom of heaven's here and hope, that's good. But that repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. And all of the gospel writers kind of record those two things coming together. And that issue of repentance has a lot to do with lordship. It has a lot to do with who's in charge. And we think of repentance a lot of times as you need to feel naughty about the things that you did that were naughty, right? And if you cry enough and pinky swear enough to never do that again, that's repentance, that you just need to change the way that you are acting. But the word repentance that's used in Scripture, and certainly what has to come before any of the activity of your life can change in a transformative way, has to do with a change of mind and heart. This idea of repent has to do with change your perspective, change your understanding, align your thoughts and your mind with the truth of the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus says repent, It really means to change your perspective, begin to view life differently, and then as a result, live life differently, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand and available. And so Jesus begins with that. He begins with this idea that there's this new kingdom that you can be a part of, a new place that you can align the allegiance of your heart, and a new way that that can be lived out and expressed in your daily living. And he demonstrated it, if you're familiar with the life and the ministry of Jesus, by the powerful demonstration of the Spirit of God, that there were workings of miracles and that there were all kinds of demonstrated power that this message was true. And as that began, people took notice and they wanted to know what was going on. And from that initial beginning, from that very first introduction to the idea of the kingdom of heaven being something that could be enjoyed, people began to maneuver for advantage. People started to look for how can this be applied to my situation in a way that advantages me. But most often, it wasn't to see themselves saved from sin or transformed into Christ's likeness. It was oftentimes something that was sought out to reinforce their present standing in a way that would preserve what their preference was. And you see this a lot in primarily the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So if you're familiar with the gospel, if you're familiar with the life and the ministry of Jesus, those might be people that you've bumped into. You might know those names. A lot of times they're referred to as the religious leaders or the teachers of the law as well. And we often see them as kind of the bad guys, and they certainly were in opposition to the things of the kingdom of God. But they didn't start out that way. Like, in fact, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, much like everybody else, they were drawn to Jesus out of curiosity. What is going on here? Who is this? What is he saying? And how is he demonstrating such authority and power? And as the Pharisees and the Sadducees came in curiosity to hear what Jesus was saying and to see what he was doing, their primary concern was, who is he aligned with? They weren't interested in his lordship. They weren't interested in his kingdom, but they were interested on how his teaching was going to impact their standing. Is this going to take my seat? They were concerned with their own throne, in a sense. And in fact, as the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, as they began to question Jesus, the early questions had a lot to do with doctrine and Jewish theology and perspective and social dynamics and interactions, and they were looking to see, is this a Pharisee, or is he a Sadducee, or is he somebody else? They were sniffing him out to see if he was on their team or not. Because again, they weren't concerned with his kingdom, but how is his message going to impact my kingdom, my standing, my influence, my perspective? And so they wanted to know, have you come to be on our team? Do you support our theological perspective? Do you promote our social agenda? And in all of those considerations, what they were thinking about and what they were wondering is, are you with us? And Jesus is never really concerned with that, is he? He is concerned with whether or not we are with him. He didn't say, I have come to follow you. He said, come and follow me. And in fact, even when we talk about the idea of exchanging our burdens for rest, he says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you my rest. It's all about us coming to him. But initially, when we bump into this new kingdom, we want to know how it's going to impact us and whether he is with us. And so what you see with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and not just them, a number of other political opponents in that same arena, they want to know, are you with us? And when they find out that he's not with them wholly, he's not bought into their ideology or promoting their agenda, that's when they decided to conspire against him. You see everything change. And even the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who did not like each other because they had different religious perspectives on ceremony. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees did. They had different theological ideologies that they held to, and they were often combative with one another. They all got together because they could see that Jesus, well, he's not with you, and he's not with us, but we need to get rid of him. And so they considered that together. And so even the idea that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders and the teachers of the law all worked together to conspire against Jesus is actually an interesting thing to even think about, because they weren't friends necessarily. But they all found this common opponent in Christ because his kingdom was not going to yield to theirs. And it's important for us to recognize that. It's important for us to have to wrestle that out in ourselves, because oftentimes we want to invite Jesus to come support our kingdom. How many times do we pray for not the direction of the Lord, but that he would bless the direction that we've already chosen? How many times do we already see an end goal in mind and ask the Lord to open doors or to clear the way for us to get there without ever actually asking if that's a direction that he would want us to go or that's a part of the plan and the purpose that he has for our lives? It's easy for us to slip into this type of a thinking because it's kind of our bent as fallen man. And so we find ourselves in a place where we're often looking to keep ourselves on the throne, and we're keeping the wrong person on it. We put ourselves into that place. Then the other challenge has to do with not who's on the throne of our lives in that sense, or having the wrong person on the throne. The other challenge has to do with hoping or wishing or preferring that Jesus would sit on a different throne. And oftentimes it's the same type of an idea. It's to support our agenda. We want kind of our way. We would like to see our perspective preserved or our preferences continue to be enjoyed. But you see people do this as well. And in John chapter 6, this is just a very pointed perspective or example in Scripture. But in John chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, you see the followers of Christ hoping that he would take a different direction politically, specifically. John chapter 6, 14, 15, Jesus had just performed a miracle, and it says this: after the people saw the sign that Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is come into the world." And that word prophet in the Scripture, it's capital P. It's like, this is the Messiah, the capital P prophet. This is the Christ. This is the one that we've been waiting for. This is the one who has come to liberate the people of God. And in their perspective, that liberty was going to be at the expense of the occupying oppressor. Particularly at this time in history, it was the Romans. And so their understanding is that as the Messiah, the Christ, the capital P prophet comes into human history, that he would overthrow the human kingdoms, that he would take their place, that he would somehow supplant them. And Jesus, look at this in verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And actually, he pulled away from people all the time as he sensed their political agenda for him, as they pressed in and pressed him towards somehow making a political statement or taking a political position or bringing about some type of political revolution. There was a whole sect of Judaism at that time called the Zealots who wanted to undermine and violently overthrow the government if necessary at that time. And one of those was a disciple of Jesus, even had come out of that to follow him initially with the hopes that somehow Jesus would be that. But can I just remind you what you see in Christ and what is true of him still is Jesus did not come to do that. He didn't come to be Caesar. He didn't come to remove Caesar. He didn't come to compete with Caesar. You don't see Jesus do that with any of those leaders of that time. In fact, he didn't come to squabble over the kingdoms of man. He came to bring a different kingdom. He came to usher in the kingdom of heaven on earth, not to come and compete with the kingdoms of this earth somehow for heaven. He didn't come with that political type of an agenda. He wasn't trying to exact that. He came to bring the kingdom of heaven. It is the only true and lasting kingdom, and there is only one who has ever and will ever rule that kingdom, and that is Jesus. And it's important for us to recognize that a lot of times we're hoping that he would come and do something that he never came and intended to do. That we want to clear a space for Jesus at times to come and sit on this throne, but it's a lesser throne than the one that he occupies. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And the kingdom of heaven is not a respecter of geopolitical boundaries and restrictions, and it's not impeded by policy, and it is not overcome by darkness. And there are times where we sense things shifting in our world, in our own nation politically, and in the world at large, and we can see kind of things that are in movement, and we can begin to cower in fear, somehow thinking that the results of the next political situation or election in this nation or in that nation is somehow going to shake the kingdom of God. Listen to me, it will not. Because it is not a kingdom of man and it is not a kingdom of this world. It is a kingdom of heaven that has come down and has been ushered in by the Spirit of God. It's completely different. And one of the things that's been very helpful in keeping me from that fear has been to be in nations where the political perspective of Christianity is hostile, where the government suppression and oppression of Christianity is overt and violent, and to still see the church advance. The kingdom of God does not need a political figure or statement to give permission for it to be what it will be. And the people of God need to know that they can rest securely in his lordship, and they do not need to somehow cower or encourage any other type of man-made authority to somehow give it validity. Jesus is king, with or without your permission. Does not change who he is or what he can do. The kingdom of heaven does not rise and fall on the politics of any nation at any time. It does and will always prevail. It is the only king that will last. It's the only kingdom that will last. And there will only ever be one king of it. And we have to reconcile that in ourselves. Because as we turn our attention to the Beatitudes, and as for the next several weeks we talk a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount, as Matthew records this sermon, it's arguably the broadest and most detailed context of a sermon and teaching in one sitting that Jesus gives. It's arguably the most famous one as well. As Jesus gives this Sermon on the Mount, it is... It really is a manifesto of the way that the kingdom of God is supposed to work. What he does in essence is in the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches his disciples how life in the kingdom of heaven is supposed to be expressed and enjoyed, how life looks when you are aligned with the work and the activity of the Spirit of God in your life, what it looks like to live under the rule and reign of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, this is how the Sermon on the Mount begins. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down, and his disciples came to him. And he began to teach them, and he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," look at this, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And at that introduction, at that beginning statement on the Sermon of the Mount, he begins to teach what it looks like to live in this kingdom versus the kingdoms that you have already experienced in the brokenness of this world. And most of the things that Jesus begins to teach are paradoxical to what our normal experience is. And we wouldn't really even be surprised by that if we're familiar with Jesus's teachings and his ministry, right? In the kingdom of heaven, the first will be last and the last will be first. Well, wait a minute, that's a paradox. That's backwards. I don't get that. If you want to save your life, you have to lose it. Wait, wait a second. This doesn't sound the way that life seems to normally go. If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, you have to be the servant of all or the least of these. See, the kingdom of heaven is often paradoxical. And when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, and when we begin to look at how Jesus describes, this is how the kingdom of heaven can be experienced and enjoyed in your life. If we come to that without first establishing who sits on the throne, then we get to opt in and out, right? There's some hard things in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be looking at the Beatitudes that are all of the blessed or the happy statements, but if you read the rest, and you'll be encouraged to do that on your own, there's some hard things in here, where Jesus says to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Pass, right? And if I'm sitting on the throne and if I get to choose the way that the kingdom works, then I can opt out of that, and we do. But if Jesus is Lord, and if I'm aligned with the kingdom of heaven being expressed and experienced in my life, I don't get to opt out of that. I have to walk in faith as Jesus shows me how to live that out. And there's a whole bunch of other hard teachings on prayer and on fasting and on generosity and on anger and forgiveness and all manner of ways that we kind of stumble and fumble with incongruencies in our life where we don't act or demonstrate the grace and the goodness of Jesus. And most often it's not because we have the intent to live wayward, but we have sat in his seat and have chosen to be Lord of our own life or situation. And so before we get into the kingdom manifesto, before we get into the details of the Beatitudes, you and I have to wrestle out who is Lord. Who is Lord? And on what we're going to build our life. See, in Matthew chapter 5, those first couple of verses, as Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, he talks to us about the kingdom of heaven and begins to describe what it looks like to live according to the things of God. But as he closes the Sermon on the Mount, this is his teaching. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a crash. And so the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is built on these two ideas: whose kingdom and on what foundation? Whose kingdom and on what foundation? And we have to answer that for ourselves before we can go on this morning. We're going to take just a few moments to allow the Lord to search our hearts and to ask some questions together. Congregation, I'm going to ask you to stand. Worship team, if you would come back forward. Church family, for just a moment, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes as an exercise that's just a way to close out distractions around us, quiet our hearts, and allow the Spirit of God to speak to us this morning. In the coming weeks, we're going to be looking specifically at the Beatitudes, specifically at what it looks like to live life in the kingdom, to live life under the lordship of Christ. But before we look at those details and kind of assess whether or not we're enjoying those things, we've got to prepare our hearts for the Lord's correction, the Lord's direction if needed. Because until I settle the issue of lordship in my life, I can kind of pick and choose the things of the kingdom of God that I would like to see in the kingdom of me. And I can explain away the others or conveniently leave them to the side. So as we prepare our hearts today, I want to encourage you to allow the Spirit of God to search you with these questions. In what areas are you striving to maintain your seat on the throne? Maybe that has to do with your life as a whole. You've never yielded your life to Christ. You've never declared him to be Lord. You've never received salvation. Maybe that's where you would find yourself today. Or maybe as a follower of Christ, you've already professed your faith in him, but there's times where you ask him to scoot over a little bit so that you can sit back down and direct things in your life that you are unwilling to release control over. Are there places in your life where you're striving to elevate yourself or to protect your own interests, maybe holding on to those things because you're not quite sure that you can trust the Lord with them? What would those things look like? Where maybe are you attempting to put Jesus on the wrong throne, on a lesser throne? You've been desiring to see him to work and to move and to lead in your life in a way that he actually has never intended to work or move or lead. You've been petitioning for your own preference or your own design striving for earthly things rather than living into your kingdom identity? What places is the wrong one on the throne, and in what foundations are you building in the wrong place? Lord, we ask that you would search our hearts today and that you would draw us to you. Lord, when we look at our tendency, we often look to have our own control. We often look to have our own design on our life, to somehow invite you to come in and to bless this mess as we orchestrated ourselves. Lord, would you help us to repent of that today? Lord, knowing that before the activity of our life changes, our hearts and our minds have to change. And so, Lord, we repent of that desire to rule ourselves. We repent of that desire to be autonomous, to somehow direct you as the one who gives you orders. We repent of our design oftentimes to sit in lordship over our own lives. And Lord, we surrender to you today. Lord, forgive us for the places where we've tried to fashion you in our image rather than being conformed to the likeness of Christ. Lord, prepare our hearts today. Deliver us, heal us, redeem us. Lord, and we profess anew that you are Lord. And we pray today, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as you begin that work in us today, as we turn our attention to study your kingdom manifesto in the coming weeks, Lord, help us to be willing to allow you to direct and correct our lives to align with your kingdom and to enjoy the fruitfulness that you desire for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, a couple action steps for you. One is to get a jump start on the Sermon on the Mount. I want to encourage you to read through Matthew chapter 5 this week. As you're doing that, make it a point to invite Jesus to sit on the throne of your life. Maybe something comes up and you're like, oh man, I've been sitting in that seat. I need to have Jesus sit in that seat. Invite him to do that. And then allow him to bring correction and redirection if that's necessary.